I want to look again tonight at what the Bible teaches about heaven. We looked at heaven last week, and then we will do it again this week. And we're taking a couple of weeks to look at heaven for a few reasons. Number one, it follows so nicely from the sermon series finished several weeks ago on Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is all about this teacher, Koheleth, who's searching for purpose in life, and he searches everywhere in pleasure and work and toil and wisdom, and he can't find it. And the end of the matter is that he ought to fear God and keep his commandments, for God will bring into judgment all of our deeds and thoughts. And so the answer to the purposelessness of life is that there is something after life. And so I want to spend a couple weeks to look at what this is that we experience after life. And then the other reason for talking about heaven is because we all will die, and we all will find out what happens on the other side of life, whether we want to or not. And there are some in our congregation, some in your families, who will go there sooner rather than later, and are getting older or sicker. And man knows not his time, so we don't know when any of us will have to meet God. And so it is pertinent that we would look for a couple weeks at heaven. I explained last week that you really need to think of heaven in two stages. Most of what the Bible says about heaven has to do with the new heavens and the new earth and the resurrection of our bodies. That's what we'll look at tonight. But before that, there is what theologians call an intermediate state. It's not a very glamorous name, but when we die, we go to be with the Lord, and there is joy and life and reigning with Christ. It is our great gain, Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, but it is not our ultimate hope. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that he is unclothed. That is, he exists somehow, though we can't fully fathom it, as a spirit, a soul without a body. And so to be clothed with a resurrection body is the ultimate hope, and to live forever with Christ in the new heaven and the new earth. I want us to look at four different passages of Scripture. We will end where the sermon text says we will begin in Revelation chapter 21. Four texts that I want us to look at to unpack what this new heaven and new earth will be like. So first, if you have a Bible, you can turn there to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's page 962 in the blue Bibles on your chairs. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll just read a few verses beginning at verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So we see in verse 50 that we are not yet fit for this consummated kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit it. We must be made new. There is something in our existence as it is presently that is not yet fit for the final glory of heaven. What we need is a new body. We see this in verses 51 and following. That we shall have, instead of a perishable body, one that is imperishable. And we see in these verses that there is both discontinuity and continuity with our resurrection bodies. As I said last week, the hope of the Christian is very fleshy. It's very bodily. It's not to be Casper the Friendly Ghost floating around to one harp to the next looking for clouds. It's to have bodies and live as we know life now. But there will be a change. We don't know exactly what the change will be, but it says clearly in verse 51, we shall all be changed. So it's a spiritual body, physical, but different. But we also know that there is continuity. That's why it says the dead will be raised, not the dead will be recreated, or the dead will be made new ex nihilo from scratch, but raised, that the atoms and cells that have dissolved into the earth or been scattered to the winds, somehow God brings them together and reshapes a new body for you. There is continuity. In Revelation, it says that the names of those who belong to Christ are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you think about it, if our names are there and we will one day stand before Christ and the books will be open to see if our name is there, then there must be continuity with our present existence. For if it has written Kevin DeYoung in that book, when Kevin DeYoung stands there and is clothed with a new body, there must be some sense, yes, this is the person that was written here. It's not someone completely new, though the body is new. If you look at verse 35, back another page, Paul anticipates this question that we all want to know. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body, with what kind of body do they come? Together, I'd like to know. No, Paul's not all that patient with the question. You foolish person! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. What you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen it, to each kind of seed, its own body. And so He compares this new frame to a seed. And you put the seed in the ground and it must die and it becomes something different. And so it grows and now there's a plant. Well, it's the same entity, but look, it's very different. So there's this continuity and discontinuity. That's what our new bodies will be like. Now, we all wish that maybe the Bible could come with just a picture, just one, God. I mean, just something to show us. We don't know what age we will look. We don't know what it will be like for children, young people, for infants who miscarried, what their frame, what their bodies will be like. But I believe Scripture would have us realize that we will be recognizable. I think of Matthew 8:11 when Jesus says, many will come and recline at table. This is the kingly table in the new heaven and the new earth. Will recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And so if people can recline there with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then it seems to me that there's some knowledge. Oh, you're Abraham. Somebody's not going to say, oh, wait a minute, who is that guy? No, there's some sort of recognition. That's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We will eat and drink. Jesus ate fish with His disciples after His resurrection. This new spiritual body. On the one hand, He could pass through walls. On the other hand, He would eat. Heaven is often depicted as a feast, a marriage supper of the Lamb. So though we don't know a lot about our new resurrection bodies, what we know is all we need to know. That they will not see corruption or decay or death. That there will be no more limps or headaches or canker sores or backaches or muscle pains or stiffness of the joints. No colds or flu, no cancer, no muscle degeneration, no heart attacks, no lingering effects from a stroke. The perishable puts on the imperishable. Mortality is swallowed up in immortality. I want to look at a second passage. You go to the book of Romans, which is right before 1 Corinthians. Romans chapter 8. Reading at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let me just make three statements from this passage about the new heaven and the new earth. Number one, in the new heaven and the new earth, the creation will be set free from its curse. You see here that the earth itself is groaning. Not first of all because of pollution, because of global warming, but first of all because God subjected it to futility. We see that in verse 20. The whole cosmos is under a curse. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it was not just to them that the curse came, nor was it just to their descendants, all of us, but it was to the entire cosmos. Why there is disease and famine and plague and pestilence and genetic mutations and viruses and bacteria, tornadoes, hurricanes, tsunamis, earthquakes. These are but labor pains. This is but the groaning, the whole creation in travail. Set us free from this curse. Freedom. Freedom suggests to me, and we'll say more about this in just a moment, that the new heavens and new earth is not a completely new start, but it's rather this same cosmos renewed. If you think of being set free, it seems hard to think that it would be set free if that means, well, it's completely obliterated, wiped totally away, nothing left, and ex nihilo, God makes something new. No, the metaphor seems to suggest that what we have now will be similar to the heaven we have then without the curse. And we'll see that more clearly in Revelation 21. Here's a second statement I want to make from this passage. Our groaning in this life is purposeful pain. You see, in verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. There's purpose in that pain. There's a difference if you go out onto a battlefield and people are flailing and screaming in pain and agony and they're about to die, there's nothing but sadness there. We go to labor and delivery, and you hear some, well, I won't do the impression, but you hear some pain and some grunts and some groans. Maybe that's still pain. But there's a purpose to that pain. Something is coming. That's what we need to think. When you experience suffering, it is not random. You are not being picked on by God, but all of creation is groaning in order to give birth to something new. John 16, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy." When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. Third statement from Romans 8. This is really mind-stretching. Creation will be renewed because we will be renewed. Let me try to explain the difference here, the point in saying it in that way. You might think of saying to your friend, suppose you have a friend who's paralysis or bound to a wheelchair. You might say, look, you will walk again. You will run and jump and play in the new earth. The whole cosmos is going to be renewed. And you, as a part of that creation, will also be renewed. Oh, it's true. She will run and jump and play. But the logic is reversed. The causation is opposite of that. It's not the case that we are made new because the whole earth is made new. Rather, just the opposite. The world must be made new because we will be made new. You see verse 19? The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. It's creation saying, when will these redeemed persons with their new bodies be revealed? We're longing for it, because when we see that, we're not far behind. So we don't say, when creation is renewed, that'll be nice, because then I can get my new body as well. Rather, creation says, when will the resurrected sons of God be revealed so that the cosmos can be set free from our corruption? See, the creation rides in on our coattails to be made new, not the other way around. See, it goes back to Easter. Christ was raised to life. And we who belong to Christ will also be raised to new life. And because we are given new life, all of creation will be renewed with us. The whole universe will change so that it will be fitting for you and your new body and your new existence. So it too will obtain the freedom of the glory that was purchased by Christ for the children of God. It is first of all the blessing for the children of God. A third passage. Turn in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3. Page 1019. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Lord, why don't you just take care of things? Why is there so much evil in the world? Why don't you come and just right all of the wrongs? God says, because I have some people yet to be saved here, and it's not time. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. I've been arguing that creation is not obliterated but renewed. But then we have this verse, and it sounds like it's annihilation, burned up, dissolved. Even though we have other passages like Romans 8 that speak of being set free. Or we have the analogy with our bodies, continuity and discontinuity. So what are we to make of this language? Well, I think if we look up at verse 5, this analogy will be helpful. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The destruction and dissolution of the universe that will take place at the end is akin to the destruction that took place in Noah's day. So when the flood came in Noah's day, it did not annihilate the cosmos so that God had to start from scratch. What it did was destroy the ungodly. It cleansed of everything that was impure, everything that raged against God and His authority. And it is in that sense that this new heaven and new earth will come and this old one will pass away. Not annihilation, but renewal, cleansing. Matthew 19:28, Jesus says, "The new world where the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne." And when He says the new world, the word is literally regeneration. The King James and the NIV say, at the renewal of all things. This world will be regenerated. It will be born again. Acts 3:21, heaven received Jesus until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. We are not looking for the annihilation of the universe, but its restoration. So here's the implication, if you haven't made it already. We spend eternity here. After Christ comes back, this earth, heaven, come down to earth, as we'll see in just a moment, Revelation 21. Not the same world, but not a completely different world. A new world, a cleansed world, a reborn world. But this universe, this will be our heaven. We will spend eternity in a physical place with bodies. And I think we can rightly assume, therefore, we will be doing physical things. Now, not marriage, not sex, because sex is only a foreshadowing of the marriage supper of the Lamb. So whenever you have sex, part of what God's saying is, heaven, heaven is coming. We will be reigning with Christ. People will be in charge of cities. We will still have the beauty of nature. The heavens will continue to tell the glory of God, except now everyone will have ears to hear it. We will still have relationships. We will still learn because God's infinite and His glory never ending. We will continue to develop. We won't have error or moral ignorance, but we will continue to develop intellectually, artistically, creatively. And there's all sorts of details that we can only speculate about. But the clear implication of Scripture seems to be that we will enjoy a world with the delights of food and drink, the pleasures of recreation and work, the joy of creativity and accomplishment, the excitement of learning and leadership, the adventure of exploration and discovery, all this without sin or misunderstanding or pain. And most importantly, God. Because all of that is not heaven unless God's there. And all of that will not be good unless God's there. So I want to close with Revelation chapter 21. Most of Revelation is not a pretty picture. There are threats. Jesus says, "I'll take away your lampstand. I'll blot you out of my book. I'll spit you out of my mouth." There's persecution. Witnesses killed, the holy city trampled, enemies of the church, the dragon, the beast, the prostitute, the false prophet. There are plagues of war, famine, disease, death, hail, fire, locust, scorpion, men gnawing their tongues in agony. There are judgments, earthquakes, rocks falling, Armageddon, blood flowing as high as a horse's bridle for 200 miles. Terrible hail and lightning and thunder and the breakup of the entire cosmos before it's renewed. That's pretty much Revelation. And then you come to chapter 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also He said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This cosmos will pass away. Think of it like a caterpillar passes away to give birth to a butterfly. Think of 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are new creations in Christ. The new has come. The old has passed away. Not that we're completely wiped away, but something entirely new has come forth. We read in verse 1, no more sea. And some of you think, I like the sea. Michigan, what else do you have? At least there's a lot of water. The sea in the ancient world was a place of chaos and conflict. The sea was the place where enemies could sail to you, or your ship could be drowned at sea. It was a place where storms rolled in. You could be trapped, your army, with their backs against the sea. So the sea was not safety and retreat. It was danger. So I don't know that this is to be taken as a literal comment about water. Revelation 21 and 22, like the whole book of Revelation, are filled with images. The point is, whatever is insecure, whatever is dangerous, no more. If you lived in the desert, you'd say no more sand. If you lived in the plains, you'd say no more wind. If you lived in Michigan, you might say no more snow. The new heavens and the new earth. It will be a place of peace and safety and rest. You get this imagery? Heaven comes down. The two now are one. Ever since the Garden of Eden, there's been this gap. And now finally the two come together. The dwelling place of God is now with man. They will be with Him. God Himself will be with them as their God, verse 3. This is the covenant promise that we celebrated just a few moments ago. That we will no longer be alienated from God. Complete, full fellowship with Him. As one of my favorite authors says, God is the gospel. That is the best news of the good news of heaven, is that God will be there and we will dwell with Him. And if that is not good news in your hearts and my heart, we should think, do I really belong to Christ? If all of those other wonderful things could be mine, but no Christ, you have to wonder how much we do love Christ. The point of heaven is God. The blessings of heaven all come from God. And there are many blessings. No more stillbirths or miscarriages. No more traffic accidents or suicides. No more loneliness or anxiety or panic attacks. No more depression. No more unexplainable darkness. No more telephone calls in the middle of the night. No more tears over wayward children. No more ruined relationships. No more getting dumped or divorced. No more pain from an affair. No more disappointment. No more will anyone cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? You will not find yourself crying yourself to sleep in heaven. You will not wake up with aches and pains. You will not get nauseous. You will not feel like lying in bed all day because you can't face the world. The first things will pass away. What are the first things? The first Adam, the first death, the first resurrection. In heaven there will only be holiness and security and safety. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountains, says the Lord. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How does water cover the sea? Just sort of, it's hard for the sea not to be watery and wet. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will be that ingrained and expansive in the new heaven and the new earth. We will be made glorious. We will be made safe. That's why Revelation 21, I won't read it, but this new Jerusalem, this city, bride, speaks of walls. Why do you have walls? To keep you safe. Before you have planes and bombs, walls were your missile defense system. That's what made a city a stronghold, is you had big walls. And so you have these huge, thick walls in this new Jerusalem. I don't think literally, but it's a picture of the safety and security. And there's also a picture of holiness. We read in the rest of chapter 21 of the precious stones, like the stones from the priest's breastplate. We read of the city of gold, streets of glass, nothing unclean. Again, I think these are pictures to represent to us the holiness of heaven. And then if you just look at verse 22, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. What purpose did the temple serve? The temple was the place where God dwelt. Exodus 25, God says about the tabernacle, I will meet you there. The temple tabernacle was a replica of heaven. Listen to Hebrews 8, verse 5. The high priests serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. The tabernacle, the temple, was built on a heavenly copy. And so you don't need that anymore. Because now heaven has come down to us. God is the temple. There is no place in particular where God's holiness needs to be represented. Because it is diffused everywhere. And if you read through chapter 21, you see that the dimensions of this new city are cubic. It's the same long and wide as it is high. People try to draw this out. Wow, this is a weird kind of city that goes up this, you know, miles into the sky. But there's only one other cubic structure in Scripture. 1 Kings 6. He prepared the inner sanctuary within the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 wide, and 20 high. It's the only other cube. The Holy of Holies. This new Jerusalem is pictured to us as the inner sanctum of God's holy presence. So not just have we entered into the Holy of Holies in the new heaven and the new earth, but we as God's people have become the Holy of Holies. And we will be at a new beginning. Then the angel, reading from verse 22, showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. And here the story of the Bible has come full circle. A new Genesis. Matthew 1 verse 1. That boring genealogy of Christ says, literally, a record of the Genesis, of the beginning. of Jesus Christ. Jesus is introduced in Matthew as starting a new kind of creation. That verse I read earlier from Matthew 19 that spoke of the renewal of all things, the word is palingenesia. Again, Genesis. Christ is the second Adam. Christ is the firstborn from among the dead. Christ is the first fruits of a new creation. Starts there with the incarnation and the resurrection. Instead of the Garden of Eden, where there is what? An angel guarding the entrance, saying, "You may not come back in here." You go to Easter Sunday, and there's an angel at the tomb. It says, "He is risen, just as He said. And He's gone, and you cannot keep Him." All of these promises are yes and amen in Christ. This new Jerusalem is a kind of new Garden of Eden. See, we're dealing with images, so don't get hung up. You know, there's people over here that I've heard say, "Well, a garden. I don't like gardens. I don't want heaven to be." And other people say, "A new Jerusalem, a city. I hate cities. It's always crowded." No, just, well, take your pick. Okay, a city, a garden, a church, a bride. Lots of different images. Not meant to say that heaven is just a city or just a garden, but that it is a new Eden. There is a river of the water of life. And there is a tree of life. Did you notice that in verse 2? So now we know this is an Eden. Except no angel guarding the entrance. Instead, the angel takes John and says, "I want to show you what you're heading toward. This garden 2.0. And remember from Genesis, the tree of life was banned from Adam and Eve. They had proven disobedient, and no traitor could live with God in His paradise and eat from the tree of life that would grant them eternal life in fellowship with God. And ever since that expulsion from Eden, men and women are longing, "When can I eat of that tree? When can I have Eden restored?" And here in chapter 22, heaven has come down to earth. New bodies, new creation, you're back to the garden. And God says, "You've been waiting a long time. Why don't you eat from that tree?" So why does this matter? It matters, this doctrine of a new heaven and a new earth. It matters because it is an affirmation of the physical world, of earthly, in a way, pleasures, as opposed to dualistic theories that would say, well, bodies are good, spirits are bad, vice versa. It matters because it anchors our hope in the midst of suffering. The hope of heaven matters because it provides us with a sense of purpose in the midst of pain. The doctrine of heaven matters because it informs us as to the kind of people we should be. Peter says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in the lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells? This is going to be dissolved. This will be made new. Don't live for this. Live for the life to come. And if that's holiness, we need to be on the trajectory of holiness, as J.C. Ryle says. You will be made perfectly new and glorified, but your trajectory won't change. You can't be living for your own sake, living a godless life, and then expect heaven to change you. No, you continue on this trajectory you are now. And this doctrine matters because it energizes our joy in God and our desire for God. So let me give the last word to C.S. Lewis as he finishes the Chronicles of Narnia and the last battle. He writes, "The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter 1 of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Let's pray. Oh Lord, in the midst of these different passages and this information, would you be so gracious as to work into our hearts a longing and a desire for heaven. Our affections are very weak. Our faith is very small. We are too easily satisfied. We say, come, Lord Jesus, come. We long to be with you. We long to see you, not in a glass dimly, but as you are, face to face. We long to be clothed with immortality. We earnestly desire the fellowship and the communion of the saints. And we look forward to a new body and a new heaven and a new earth where you will be all in all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.